All right, I guess I'll go ahead and introduce the family. Becky, my wife Becky, if you would stand, and our girls Hannah and Ariel. And Hannah and Ariel, we went over to New Guinea when they were, I guess, 3 and 1. And so they know, I think, a bit more about Papua New Guinea than they do about America. We came back, and Hannah really had not been exposed to American ways and American life and that sort of thing. And we came back into the States. We landed in L.A. I thought about culture shock going that way, but I hadn't thought about it coming this way. And we landed there in L.A. and came out of the terminal. I mean, welcome to America. We haven't even gotten to get our passport stamped yet. And Hannah, the little one, she just looked around. She stopped right there in the terminal. She looked around. She said, "Hey, Dad, look at all the white people." just a different perspective. I hadn't thought about it that way before. But so she was shocked, and she kind of grown up in a village mentality. And getting to wear shoes and that sort of thing, not take the clothes off in public and all that. So a little different. I want to encourage you, get one of our prayer cards. We've got plenty of them on the back table. And I would encourage you, get one of the prayer cards. I do ask this one thing, though. If you would, do me a favor, don't put our prayer card on the front of your refrigerator. I see a lot of prayer cards on the front of refrigerators. And if you would, don't put our prayer card on the front of your refrigerator. If you're anything like I am, I could care less what's on the front of the refrigerator. I'm going for what's inside. So if you would take our prayer card, stick it in there with the ice cream, and make sure you get a couple extras, because that one's going to wear out. And it's been a privilege to be in New Guinea. We went in 2003, and we've just had a tremendous time with the people there. Friends, I want to tell you, what is it that draws me to Papua New Guinea? It's very easy for us to say, oh, those poor people there that don't have the gospel, and they're going to die and go to hell. But you know what, friend? I'm not there so much for poor them. I'm there more for our great God. And the Lamb is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And I honestly believe that me going to Papua New Guinea just makes God that much greater. And so we're there, yeah, sure, there's an element of they need the gospel, and that's true, because if they don't get the gospel, they're going to die and go to hell. But the greatness of God is just so wonderful. And so we take the gospel to people in Papua New Guinea, we take them to the Kamea tribe, and we're praying that God will send more people. I said this in Sunday school this morning. We're praying that God will send more people to join us over there. Friend, I don't care if you want to come join us in Papua New Guinea, or you want to go join Matt and, over in the Congo, or you want to go wherever it is. That's fine. Just go somewhere. And that's kind of an overall theme for me. Just go somewhere. And so I want to, if you would, turn your Bible with me to Judges chapter 3 this evening. Judges chapter 3. I believe we serve a great, big, miracle-working God, and He's powerful, and He, a lot of times we as preachers, we tend to shy away from the idea that God is still doing miracles today, because there's other denominations that like to use those phrases, and so we're afraid if we use those same phrases that maybe we'll be branded with them. But I believe God is still doing miracles today, and just a lot of times I think we just overlook it. We just don't notice it. We like to try to keep God in a box, and God doesn't like that. Sometimes He likes to jump out of the box and surprise us. And I've seen the Lord do some tremendous things. One of them was the airplane. You guys saw about the airplane. We started raising money for the airplane August 23rd when we came back on furlough. Started raising money for the airplane January the 11th. The Lord brought in, completed $150,000 to pay for the airplane. And I don't know if anybody's got a background. Wait a second. There is a guy in here that's a pilot. Which one was it? Where's he at? Who's our pilot? There he is. All right. Anybody else in aviation? Anybody else in aviation? We got to talk. Josh. Josh is in aviation. Amen. this airplane is a 1980 Cessna 206 G model. In 1980, the airplane cost brand new $89,000, and this just kind of shows you in the aviation world, these things hold their value, and it's the price has actually gone up. Its value now is over $150,000, and the Lord brought that money in. And I tell you this is just kind of side note, getting off on a sidetrack here. When we came back, I thought, you know, Lord, this is a lot of money, and I can't tell you the number of times that I've been hiking, and I thought, you know, there's got to be a better way to do this. And about that time, the plane goes flying overhead, and I'm thinking, you know, could you guys drop a rope or something? I'll hang on to whatever it's going to take. And the Lord had given me a background in aviation. When we went to New Guinea, I honestly didn't think we would ever use an airplane. I thought we'll just be doing church planning. And I had a background in aviation, had my commercial pilot's license before we went to the mission field, and now here it is, Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. And here we are. I mean, wow, just to see the Lord do this is just great. And so we came back. Lord, I don't know how you're going to supply. I wrote letters to, you wouldn't believe, I wrote letters to Bill Gates. I asked, you know, what would you guys be interested in? He wrote back, said, sorry, we're not interested. And he said, no. And I was trying to, you know, see what we can do. And the Lord just was waiting to do a miracle. And friend, I want to tell you, it was just folks in churches like this that just wanted to be a part, and several churches around the states given. Some churches give $1,000, another give $2,000, some give $5,000, and there was a couple of churches right around Christmas time that took it up as a Christmas project, and it was just amazing to see the Lord's people supply, and that was a miracle. You folks know what the state of the economy is in America right now, and I didn't know, and thank the Lord that I didn't know, because I don't know if I would have done that. And it was just amazing to see the Lord do it. And I think God likes to do the impossible so that we can say, look what God did. And we've just seen the Lord do some tremendous, amazing things. If you want to hear more miracle stories, see me after the service, because I got a whole pocket full of them. We've seen the Lord just do some tremendous things. Let's look at Judges chapter number 3. And I'll give you a background. We'll pick up the reading in verse 11. The background, Joshua has gone into the land of Canaan with the people. They have conquered. Joshua has died, passed off the scene, and then they begin the cycle that happens throughout the book of Judges. Some 13 times they turn their back on God, and then God puts them into oppression, brings in an enemy nation, put them into oppression. The people of Israel, they turn back to God. God brings them back out. And so this is, they've just gone through that cycle the first time. And Othniel is Caleb. You remember Joshua and Caleb. Othniel is Caleb's son-in-law. Othniel, God raises up Othniel to do a great thing. He brings them out of the first round of oppression. Now verse 11, the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. By him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. That's this long. He made him a dagger. That, a lot of times we think of a dagger, you know, switchblade or pocket knife. No, he made him a dagger. That's kind of big. And Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. I think he had some baggy clothes on in order to hide that thing. That was some pretty baggy clothes. He's hiding it under his clothes. In verse 17, he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon was, and I love the King James Bible, a very fat man. Very descriptive. There's no missing what Eglon was like. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Oh, if Eglon only knew what the message of God was. Verse number 21, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. I'll leave that up to your imagination what the dirt is. But this knife, the whole thing went up inside this guy's belly. The handle went in after it. The fat closed in around it. My dad labeled this story, Lefty Let Fatty Have It. In verse number 23, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. I've read a couple of different things on what that means, what he's doing covering his feet. There's a couple different takes on it. One would be that he's sleeping. The other one would be that he's going to the bathroom. And they tarried till they were ashamed. In other words, they're standing outside and they're thinking, man, this is taking a long time. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Meanwhile, verse 26, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed through the quarries and escaped unto Sarath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. Wow. They killed 10,000 very strong men, lusty men of valor. Not one of them escaped. So Moab was subdued. If you've got a pen, underline these words. Subdued that day.
Amen.
Didn't take a long time. One fight, it's over. Subdued that day under the hand of Israel, the land had rest 80 years. The land rested. Wow. All because of a guy named Ehud. And I pray that God would raise up a whole generation of Ehuds. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus Christ to reach an unreached group called mankind. God, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. God, thank you for loving us so much. And God, thank you for sending us to your fields that are white unto harvest. And God, I pray that you would draw more young people to the fields that are white unto harvest. God, I pray that you would help us to take a look these next few minutes in the life of Ehud. Help us to see some principles from the life of Ehud, and God, help us to apply them to our life as well. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of things I want you to notice about Ehud. I'm not an eloquent preacher. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that. I'm not an eloquent preacher. I'm really simple, so I'm just going to let you know at the beginning. If you want to write notes, I encourage you to do that. I'm going to give you 4 points. 3 things that Ehud was not, 1 thing that he was. And if you want to write points down, very first thing I want you to notice about Ehud was that he was not distracted by present circumstances. He was not distracted by present circumstances. Let's read back at verse 13. Judges chapter 3, verse 13, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. If anything's going wrong for Israel, it's going wrong right now. The present circumstances, here's this big guy, he gets some armies together, they come down, put all the nation of Israel in bondage for 18 years. Present circumstances, things are looking really bad for Ehud. Things are looking really bad for Israel. But you know what? Ehud was not distracted by present circumstances. Friend, I want you to grab a hold of this idea. Right now, if you listen to talk radio, my lands. I don't know how we're split demographically, whether we're Democrats or Republicans in here, but I don't care who you listen to. Everybody's saying the same thing, just saying it in a different way. Democrats are saying everything's going down the tubes, and you know what the Republicans are saying? The Democrats are running it down the tubes. You know, if you listen to, talk radio, either side, you're going to come away from it thinking, my lands, we're all dying and we're all falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Please, friend, don't be distracted by present circumstances. You know, I find it funny. I find it funny how we as Christians, we just so much loved George Bush. And when George Bush got into office, we thought he was the great sin. And everything was so wonderful. And boy, we really missed it on that one, didn't we? And I'll tell you what, here now we're looking at Obama being the new president. And I want to tell you, it's just, if we just sit on the side and look at that, we're thinking, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going on with the economy. We don't know what's going on with this or that thing. And friend, I want to tell you, be honest. I want to be honest with you. I feel bad. I really feel bad for guys that are trying to start out deputation right now. The present way things are with the economy. I made phone calls when I was starting off deputation back in 2001, 2002, made phone calls. It wasn't that hard. And coming back to the States, trying to make phone calls now, even with experience as a missionary, calling new pastors and calling churches after churches and a lot of churches, and I'm getting the same response. Things like, Brother Allen, we'd love to have you come by. We're familiar with your work. But present circumstances being the way they are, we can't do anything for missions. And friend, please, please, please don't be distracted by present circumstances. I said it this morning. We can talk about how bad things are becoming in America, but remember what Paul went through. Things definitely weren't going great for Paul. And yet Paul said, I'm going to go ahead and get the work done. Ehud, if anybody had things going bad, Ehud did. Ehud didn't get distracted by present circumstances. And while I'm at it, friend, I don't know, maybe it was like this, preacher, when I was growing up. Maybe it was like this, but I really see it when I come back to America. I'm afraid that Christianity in America is dead. Absolutely dead. I live among a group of people that it takes a little while for them to grab a hold of the idea that Christ died on the cross for my sins. But when they get a hold of it, it means something to them. And then, you know what they want to do when they find out? They want to tell other people. And then I kind of got around that so much that it became part of me. They rubbed off on me. And then I came back to America and I was just in awe. There's a sincere lack of concern. There's a sincere apathy among the churches in America. And friend, don't think I'm throwing you under the bus because I really don't know you, but I'm just saying as a whole, American Christianity is very apathetic. Can I give you a litmus test? When was the last time, and I'm not trying to be mean here, when was the last time that you had enough concern to tell somebody else about this evening? I was talking to Brother Bob back there. He was just lighting my fire. I was just loving. He was telling me about talking to this guy and talking to that guy. And friend, please be a part of it because that's what Christ has commanded us to do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them, and get them in. And friend, if I'm doing it in New Guinea, the least I can ask of you is do it here in Ohio. Ehud was not distracted by present circumstances. Second thing, he was not destroyed by past problems. He was not destroyed by past problems. Look at verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. I said this earlier and I mean it. I believe that God uses the words He does in the King James Bible for a reason. Here it tells us that Ehud was a Benjamite. What significance does that make? Hold your place here. Look over the book of Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter number 20. We're going to read verse 44, but I want you to get the story that's going on in the background. Judges chapter 20, leading up to this story, I'm going to go ahead and tell you historically where this falls in. The book of Judges, when you get to these last couple of stories in the book of Judges, they did not fall chronologically at the end of the book of Judges. The reason we know that, look at chapter 20 and verse 28. Talks about who the high priest is at this time, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. This is Aaron, Moses' brother's grandson. Phinehas is the high priest at this time. Okay, if you take this chronologically and you put this story at the end of the book of Judges, we're talking about 400 years there, not a grandson. And so this story, Judges chapter 20, happened between the life of Othniel and the life of Ehud. And so here we have the story. You guys will remember what happened. I'm just going to give you the highlights. There was a guy that was traveling, and he stops in the middle of the tribe of Benjamin. He stops in for the night, and it was a lot like what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, where he comes in, and the men come and beat on the doors, and they want to have this man out in the streets. And the man, he sends his concubine out. They have their way with the concubine. When the man comes out in the morning, she's laying there on the doorstep, dead. And so the man does the unthinkable. He cuts this lady into pieces. Cuts her into 12 pieces. If you don't know the story, I would encourage you to read the story later on. This is just mind-boggling. Hollywood doesn't hold a candle here. Here, cut this lady into 12 pieces, put her body pieces in boxes, and sent this body around the nation of Israel. I cannot imagine receiving a package with a hand. Or whatever else, body part that showed up. And so the nation of Israel becomes enraged. Why did this happen? And so they send word to the tribe of Benjamin, you guys need to clean house, take care of this problem. And Benjamin says, take a flying bite at the moon, boys. We're doing what we want to. We're our own sovereign state. And so the rest of Israel gets together and comes and fights against Benjamin. Now they ask for the will of the Lord, and that's where Phinehas came in verse 28. And God told them, send Judah up first. And they went down and defeated the tribe of Benjamin. Look at verse 44. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness under the rock of Rimon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men. Here this is the men of the tribe of Benjamin, verse 44, 18,000 of them just got killed, and they're running to this rock to hide, and along the way it says the nation of Israel is gleaning 5,000 of them. They're on their way to hide, and bam, 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 they're getting cut down. Verse 45, again, they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them unto Gidom and slew 2,000 of them. 46, so that all that fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But, verse 47, 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness under the rock Rimon and abode in the rock Rimon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword as well the men of every city as the beast and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. And out of the entire tribe of Benjamin, only 600 men survive. And you want to talk about a mark of shame. And here we are, maybe 10 years later. 600 guys have been hiding in the wilderness, hiding in this rocky area called Rimon. And whenever they come out, hey, where are you from? Benjamin. All kinds of shame associated with this. And you know what Ehud does? He says, you know what? I'm not going to be deterred by past problems. I'm not going to let things in my past drag me down. Friend, I tell you, there are a lot of Christians today that could really do something for God. And God's trying to get them to do something. But you know what? They're hung up on what happened in the past. There was something happened. My family, my kids, one of my kids isn't following the Lord. And so they let that drag them down. Friend, don't let your past drag you down. The past is under the blood. Let it go. Serve Him. Here's Ehud. I'm not going to be distracted by present circumstances. I'm not going to be destroyed by past problems. Thirdly, he was not deterred by public opinion. He was not deterred by public opinion. Look at verse 15 again. And you say, Matt, you took all three of your points from verse 15. There's a reason. Because this is a mindset that Ehud had. I want us to have the same mindset, because the rest of the story, verse 16 down to the end of the chapter, is up to God. Whatever happens after you give yourself to Him is up to God. And so we're looking at a mindset that Ehud had. Friend, please have this same mindset that Ehud had. Don't be destroyed by present circumstances in the past, and don't be deterred by public opinion. Let's look at verse 15 again. This is the public opinion. Verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud. And how did He do it? By him, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Once you get your mind around how this happened. They've been under bondage for 18 years. Things have been going horrible for them. Every time they get a decent crop, Eglon and all the bad guys come in and take it away. And so, a nation that's in bondage is going to do everything they can to try to make the enemy happy. And so we see them doing it here in verse 15. By him, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. They said, we need to send a present. Who are we going to... Hey, there's this Benjamite guy down here. And so they pick up Ehud. Ehud, we need you to take a present for us. I don't know what it was, whether it's crops or whether it's wheat or whether it's an animal or what, food or it's money. I don't know, tributes in some form. Ehud, take this. Ehud, take this and give it to Eglon and try to make him happy. And look at verse number 15, verse number 16. You study through this passage, I cannot find anything that says to the contrary of what this is, what the idea is. Verse 16, but Ehud made him a dagger. Everybody's mindset is, let's just make Eglon happy and he'll leave us alone. And Ehud says, no way, boys. I'm going to give him a present on your behalf. But if I perish, I perish. And he makes himself a knife and hides it under his clothes. You know what would have happened to Ehud if they'd have caught him with that knife? It would have been all over. But he said, I'm ready to make a difference. Friend, God's looking for some people that are just going to make a difference. April the 20th, 2001, there was a young couple in Peru. Jim and Veronica Bowers were their name. Jim and Veronica they got on a little airplane, just like this one you guys saw today. Got on a little airplane, went into town to get supplies. They took off from town. They had... In the airplane, Kevin Donaldson was the pilot, graduated from the same flight school that I went to. Kevin Donaldson was flying the airplane, and Jim was sitting in the back seat with a 7-year-old boy, little Corey. In the front seat is Veronica, and she was holding 6-month-old baby, Charity. They had just adopted Charity. She's sitting in the front seat. There in the back is the rest of the family. They're headed back in to their ministry was on the Amazon. They had a little houseboat, and they would take the houseboat up and down. And here it is, April the 20th, they're up in the air on their way back into the bush. And some sort of a mix-up happened. And for some reason, they got picked up on radar and got mistaken as a drug plane. Military jet got scrambled. The military jet came up behind them and opened fire on the airplane. The first bullet ripped through the cockpit, took Kevin's legs out. The second bullet that ripped through the cockpit came over top of Corey's head, missed Corey, went through the back seat, back of the front seat, came through Veronica's chest and into the baby's head, and instantly they were killed. The plane went up in smoke, and somehow, by the grace of God, Kevin was able to pull it off, and he was able to land on a river. The plane sunk. 2 weeks later, Jim Bowers walked down the aisle, graduating class, was the school we were at. It was my junior year. I was sitting in the, as students do, we're in there for the graduation. We had heard the story, and I'm sitting up in the balcony. I had no idea that Jim was there. They said, everybody please stand. Jim Bowers is going to come and lead us in prayer. Obviously, we all knew who he was. Jim walked the aisle and came up to the front, and they asked him to say something before he'd give the opening prayer. And his words were, "Our God is worthy of serving." 2 weeks after his wife just got shot. Friend, I believe that God's looking for some people that would say, "God, I want to do something for you. And if it costs me my life, so be it." Ehud's walking in. Knees are probably knocking. Please don't let them see this knife. I believe when Matt comes back, you may have already heard stories. I'm sure he will tell you more. I could tell you of the times when they've stepped out in front of us in the road and shot at us with shotguns. Friend, I'm telling you, it's not all glory and glam and niceness. But I want to tell you something else, though. He's definitely worthy of serving. He was not deterred by public opinion. I can tell you stories of when we were on deputation, we had dinner on the grounds, you know, like you guys are getting ready to have next Sunday after church service. We came to this church. We were in a church in Texas, deputation. My wife is sitting there, and there's this really sweet, well-intentioned lady sitting next to her, and this lady just started going off on my wife. "How in the world can you take those babies to Papua New Guinea and live in the jungle?" I was sitting across the table thinking, "Lady, shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up. You're going to really change your mind." Friend, you cannot be deterred by public opinion. Thank God that Ehud wasn't deterred by public opinion. And lastly, Ehud was determined to make a difference. He was determined to make a difference. And we saw that there in verse number 16. Ehud made him a dagger. It's had two sides. Friend, are you determined to make a difference? I gave you the litmus test earlier. When was the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus Christ? There are folks in here tonight that are in here as a result of somebody telling you about Jesus Christ. How about you do it too? Tony and Jacinda were in our Bible school. Tony was one of our graduates this last December, but a year ago, it was October, I guess that would have been October of 2007, I guess would be about right. Tony and his wife, Jacinda, he was a second-year student that time. And Tony and his wife, they had a little baby boy. They named him Progen. Where they came up with that name, I have no idea. Some of the names in Papua New Guinea are just so funny. I'm sure Matt will have some really funny names when he gets back. Here's little Progen. I asked them, "Where did you get that name?" They said, "You said it in Bible school one day." I don't even remember anybody named Progen in the Bible. Anyway, they said they named this little boy Progen. Progen was just the sweetest little boy. There are kids, you guys would understand what I'm saying. There are little babies that are just, you know, you guys feel free to keep him. I don't even want to hold him. You know, they're the screamy kind, whiny kind. Progen was the exact opposite. He was the baby that everybody wants. This kid, mom and dad would lay him down, and they'd lay him down on the floor, and if anything, the problem was he was too calm. He would just lay there and smile. And you pick him up, he'd be happy about that. You put him down, he's happy about that. He honestly had a bald spot on the back of his head from where his head would just lay on a pillow for so long. He'd just lay there. It's just the cutest little guy. Definitely the healthiest kid. We, with all of the Bible school students that we've got there, we all the time, there are babies coming along all the time. And here's Progen, totally healthy. One day they came to us, and Jacinda, the mother, she came and told my wife, she asked to get some like baby Tylenol, and we help them out with that stuff. And so Becky gave him some baby Tylenol, and was running a little bit of a fever. And we're thinking, poor kid's breaking teeth. He's about 10 months old or so. We thought, he's breaking teeth, he'll be all right. 2-3 days went by about this, and they kept coming to see us. He's not sleeping good in the night, and we're, whatever. You know, little kids don't sleep good in the night all the time anyway, so it'll be all right. He'll be fine. A couple of days went by, and it stretched out to a week now. And then Progen started getting these sores on the inside of his mouth. We sent him over to the hospital, got him over to the hospital, doctor gave him medicine. They have a little health record, a little book that each person carries around. And in the health record, I read the entry the doctor wrote, said, this baby probably has thrush, but otherwise he's a very healthy baby. 3 days later, Progen was dead. We got word. Tony had taken his wife and the baby. They'd gone down to his village. I got word. Was totally shocked. Of all the kids, I would have never thought Progen was going to die. And I walked down there and stood next to Progen's grave. His dad, Tony, we got a little sawmill, and Tony had been gathering wood so that he could build a new house. And here he used the wood that he had gathered the week before to make a little coffin. Probably less than 5 coffins have ever been used in the Kamea, and here was Tony making one for his son, a little coffin about that big. They dug a hole maybe 3 feet deep. We went down there, and we're standing there next to the grave. What do you say? These guys, Tony's not even been saved 3-4 years at most. They're a very, very, very superstitious people. And so what do you say? I'm standing there, and I don't know what to say to him. I tell him things like, God is enough, and God's going to get you through this, but it's empty words. Standing there next to the grave with Tony, and Tony puts his little boy down in the hole. And Tony looks to me and he said, Brother Matt, God's worthy of serving no matter what happens. 2 months later, we had a revival service. Tony was an active part in that revival service. People from the community had been watching Tony. Over 120 people got saved in that revival service. Friend, I want to tell you, when you're determined to make a difference, God will use it. Can I just cast some vision here in closing? A lot of times we get distracted by the things that we have around us. We got, as American Christians, it's very easy for us to look at America and say, the rest of the world must be like this. And friend, it's so much not like this. The rest of the world is... In America, 305 million people live in America. It's 5%, 4.5% of the world's population. And yet it has 95% of the world's preachers right here in America. The gospel is so easily accessed here in America. You find that, you say, no, it's not, Brother Matt. Hey, on your way home tonight, turn on your radio. It may not be independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist preaching, but at least you could get saved from it. 95% of the world's preachers right here in America. And I give you some statistics. World population, 6,753,856,000 and growing. World population. Of that world population, 10% of the world's population claim to be Christian. That's a broad term, but I'm just going to be nice and give it to them. Let's just say they're all Christian. We know they're not, but we'll just give it to them. So what I want to do is I want to take the 6.7 billion and I want to subtract the population of the United States, and I want to also subtract the 10% that claim to be Christian. And this is going to give us a number that's on the foreign field, that's lost, that's dying, this generation will go to hell. The number is 5.772 billion people are lost on the foreign field right now, dying and going to hell. You know, friend, if you're like me, I have a hard time grasping big numbers like that. Our people, the Kamea, I asked them to teach me how to count. They said it's like this. They say, you count like this in Kamea. Fadina, Ival is 2. Ival Fati is 3. Ival is 4. Ival Fati is 5. Ival is 6. Doesn't take long to pick up on it. It's 2, 1, 2 plus 1, 2 plus 2, 2 plus 2 plus 1, 2 plus 2 plus 2. To say 5.7 billion would take a long time. It's hard for them to grasp big numbers. But you know, if we're honest with ourselves, even us as Americans, we have a hard time grasping big numbers. They just passed, what, $900 billion thing going through Congress? We don't have a clue. You come and tell me you're going to give me $1 million or you're going to give me $1 billion, I don't care, it's a big number. I'll say thank you and give you a big hug. I might even kiss you on the cheek. So when we say something like 5.7 billion people, that's hard to grasp. That's hard to get our mind around. And so what I want to do this evening, I want to use that tape measure and kind of help us get numbers in perspective. Can I get a couple of guys to help me? Eric, right? Eric and Grant? No. Grant, can you help me? Can you guys help me with this? This is a 100-foot tape measure, and on 100 feet is how many inches? 1,200. Okay? What I want you to do, Grant, can you hold this end of it for me? And then, Eric, can you take this in? I want you to take it down to the last pole, go around it, and then come back to me. Okay? This is a 100-foot tape measure, so there's going to be a whole lot of inches in it. 1,200 inches and 100 feet. And so what I want you to see is I want you to see the vastness and how big 5.7 billion people are. Now, this is the number of people that are lost on the foreign field. These are dying and going to hell now. So did you get to the end of it? That's all there is. All right. I'll give you some of this. This is 1,200 inches. What I want to do is I want to take 5.7 billion and I want to divide it out over 1,200 inches. Okay? Thanks, guys. You can sit back down. 5.7 billion people divided into 1,200 inches. That gives us, for every inch, is 4.81 million people for every inch. 4.8 million there, another inch, 4.8 million, another inch, 4.8 million, 4.8 million. It's a lot of people that are dying, going to hell this generation. Friend, you know, we could talk about how great D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon were, but you know D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon can't do anything for this generation? You know why? They're dead. They can't do anything for this generation. If anybody's going to do anything for this generation, it's going to have to be us. You and me, we are the ones that are going to have to reach this generation. 4.8 million every inch. There's estimates about 100,000 missionaries around the world. That's of any faith outside of Catholicism. You add Catholicism in it, it goes up to 400,000. 100,000 missionaries of any faith. Now, Baptist Voice, some of you may be familiar with the magazine. Baptist Voice comes from Lancaster West Coast Baptist College. They just put this out in their magazine last month. It's at 29,000 missionaries. That's a really low number. So I'm just going to go back to 100,000, okay? 100,000, that scares me, 29. I'm going to go back to 100,000. Now let's say 100,000 missionaries. Let's say every one of those missionaries can reach 500 people. So what I'm wanting to do is I want to show you how much can we reach out of this tape measure, how much can we get rid of so that we can see how much is left. Let's say 100,000 missionaries times 500 people each. Now I know some missionaries are going to be able to reach way more than 500. I pray that God will give us much more than 500, but I know there's some that won't be able to reach 500. It's just a hard field. It's going to be problems. Say 100,000 times 500. Quick math, easy math, 50 million people. And so what I want to do is show you 50 million people on this tape measure. We start right here at the beginning. We get to go to 10 and a half inches that will get reached this generation. And you know what Baptist Voices numbers are right? It's only 3. And the rest of them are dying, this generation, going to hell. You know, Paul said, book of 1 Corinthians, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Whose fault is it that all these people are dying and going to hell? It's our fault. You know, I place some of the blame, I place it on the missionary. Because missionaries coming in, especially on deputation, we come around and we say, you know, if you can't give, or you can't go, please give, because we're trying to get money so we can go. But you know, I really don't find that principle in the Bible. How many times did Christ say, go, 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 go? Now, I know there's some that can't go, and so I pray that you would be a part of it and give. But the emphasis is not on giving, the emphasis is on going. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He also said, if the gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. 2 Peter 3:9, for the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And so I want to ask you this evening, will you be determined to make a difference? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. God, I pray, in these next few minutes of invitation, I pray that you would deal with our hearts about being determined to make a difference. Some having compassion, making a difference. Lord, I pray that you would call out young people. God, I pray college, career, aged people would give their life to you. Lord, I pray that they would say, God, here's my life. I don't know whether you'd have me to go to Papua New Guinea or Vietnam, or whether it be Saudi Arabia, or whether it be Congo, or whether it would be Cambridge, Ohio, but where it would be, I would give my life entirely to you. God, I pray that you would deal with people's hearts like that. I pray for teenagers tonight, God. I pray that you would work in their hearts in these formative years while they're making decisions about what are they going to do with their life. I pray, Lord, don't let them waste it. For middle-aged people as well and retirement-aged people, God, I pray that we would all be determined to make a difference. Lord, move in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.
Let's stand.